Good morning, church. My name is Michael. This is my lovely wife, Vanessa. And this morning, we have the privilege of reading sacred scripture. And we continue worship this morning by studying the justice, mercy, and steadfast love of our covenant-keeping God. God is so faithful to keep his promises that he provides a representative for believers to receive his covenant promises. Jesus is the ultimate righteous representative for all who believe. And through Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promises, restoring believers to relationship with himself and provides the riches of his grace to all who walk with him. Please join us now as we prepare for the reading of God's word. Please turn to Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord.
So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
Please join us in our call and response. All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Amen.
Thank you, Michael and Vanessa. All right. Are y'all ready? Yeah, that wasn't very convincing. I hope you are. I know you're thinking, only one verse. This is good. We're out of here soon, huh? Maybe so, maybe not. Now, we're continuing our series on Abraham. And Genesis 19 is all about Lot and the sin of Sodom. God's seriousness about sin, but the mercy that he gives to Lot through the covenant representative, Abraham. We're going to discover today that God's solution for your insecurities, to solidify your longing, your hope for justice, God's solution to satisfy your hunger for connection, truly, to fuel your passion for peace, it's actually found in the teaching about Jesus being our righteous representative. We're preparing our hearts for Easter by focusing our hearts on this beautiful theological truth. Jesus Christ is our righteous representative. It's something that we've misunderstood as a church. A lot of times people say, or you've heard it said, I believe Jesus died for my sins. But we don't really know what that means. I feel like sometimes I'm stuck in the middle of a Princess Bride movie. Have you seen this movie? Okay, good. So it's not like middle school anymore. It's not just table for one. You remember the short, bald guy, and then I don't remember his name, but he keeps using this word, inconceivable. You remember this? Inconceivable. And then Inigo Montoya, I remember his name. He says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. I feel like that's how we are with this understanding of Jesus being our righteous representative. You keep using that concept, but I do not think it means what you think it means. We want to go into a deeper understanding of what God has done for us. Oftentimes, we impose our understanding of a representative, our desire for a representative from our political world onto Jesus, as if our representative is somebody we vote for, that we want to represent us. And we like political representatives, or we don't like them. It depends on where we stand. But we understand the importance of being represented. Or if you're a lawyer in here, if you ever needed a lawyer, you understand that when you have to be represented in court, it's good to have a representative. But the problem is that we have imposed what I want to say is a low level of understanding of representation onto this beautifully deep picture of God's love for us and Jesus Christ being our representative. We miss the depth of our need to be representative, the biggest problem, and we miss the power of the gospel. We don't vote for our representation when it comes to salvation. In fact, the Bible teaches that we are dead, and he chooses us. And we live in him. He advocates for us. We don't minimize the need for justice in the hard parts of our world or our hearts and our homes. We get to experience the tension, the longing for justice, for in a world gone wrong, for God to make things right. See, one of the big issues is that you really believe that you can make yourself right, that you can represent yourself, advocate for yourself before a holy and just God. That is the level of our misunderstanding of this beautifully deep theological concept of Christ being our righteous representative. We need mercy to mold us, and our hope has to come from outside of humanity. Christ, Jesus, our righteousness. So three words are going to guide us today. 3 points: justice, mercy, and love. And they all come from our passage. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, justice. God remembered Abraham, mercy. And sent, past tense, sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. This is love. Made righteous and saved for a relationship. And I'm just going to say it again. I'm convinced that if you understand the depth and the beauty of this teaching that Jesus gives us in his word to his people, then your sense of security, your looking for strength, the significance that you long for, the satisfaction that your heart hungers for, the serenity that you need, it's found in Christ and his work alone. I think you'll discover that if your heart opens to this. So let's begin by looking at justice. A just God condemns the wicked. Now, human hearts hunger for justice. Your heart does, my heart does, all of us do. Okay? You don't believe me? If someone backed into your car or drove through a stop sign into your house, you would want them to pay for that. You'd have a sense of justice, right? Someone takes something from you, you want justice. Or at the most primal level, I've seen some of you young dads watch your kids play sports. And when there's a bad call against your team, oh, I hear, all of us hear and see that hunger for justice, right? And your wife going, just chill out and sit down and let them play, right? Or maybe at the Spurs game. But the point is, we hunger for justice. It's why our country celebrates civil rights. But it's not just America, it's around the world. It's why the world has international tribunals that is meant to condemn war crimes and crimes of atrocity. It's why social and environmental justice movements are important. And while somewhere inside we all know that it's important, don't believe me? Look at the issue of human trafficking. If you don't think justice needs to be brought to rescue the children of our world and justice brought to perpetrators who are making this such a lucrative industry of trading people, then you need to wake up. We long, in a world gone wrong, we long for things to be made right. Why? Because you're created in the image of God. And God is a God of justice. And so when he condemns the wicked of Sodom, the cities of the valley, then we need to lament that reality and identify with it to some extent. Here's the deal. The description of Sodom is terrible, to use Charles Barkley's word. It's terrible. All right? And you remember in Genesis 18 when Abraham encountered the messengers of God who were going to destroy Sodom. And he's like, well, what if you find 100 righteous people? Will you destroy it? And they're like, no, not if there's 100. What about 50? What if there's 50 righteous people? Will you destroy it then? He's like, no, not if there's 50. What about 20? If there's 20 righteous people, will you destroy the city? No, not for 20. And what we see is Abraham fulfilling his primary call to bless the nations by interceding for them. And when we read Genesis 19, you know what we discover? Not only are there not 20 righteous, but there is no one righteous. No, not one. The place is completely inhospitable, and it's marked with depraved people who are eager to destroy life for their own gratification. The description of the city in Genesis 19, the whole region, is dark. It's ruled by violent gangs. like Haiti. It is marked by sexual exploitation and abuse and disorder like Hamas. And this is normalized in Sodom for personal pleasure. Exploitation from the weak. But more than disordered sexuality, Scripture ultimately reflects on Sodom as the standard for depravity. It's the worst of the worst. And we're surprised that when later prophets look back on Sodom, how they describe it, places like Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50, you know how the prophet describes Sodom? He says, "Remember the sin of Sodom. They were arrogant and prideful, unconcerned with others," that is, totally obsessed with themselves. "They were overfed, and they didn't remember the poor, doing detestable things." And that word detestable is speaking directly to the sexual disorder and atrocities of the city. The injustice, the exploitation, the abuse, the sexual disorder, all of this reigned in Sodom. A world had gone wrong that was harsh, especially for the weak. And we hunger for God to make things right. It's so bad that we hear in Genesis 18 that he's responding to an outcry. Genesis 18, 20, repeated in 21, the outcry of pain and suffering, the cry out for justice. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 3 when the Lord is coming to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. He heard the outcry of oppression and he was going down to make things right. God does make things right through judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is judged by a raining down of God's wrath from heaven in the form of sulfur, fire, that completely razed, it leveled the city. Why? Because God's a God of justice. We need to be careful that we don't look at the distant city of Sodom and the sin that marked it in a way that is distant from us culturally. Because just like Scripture uses Sodom as a standard for a sinful city, a sinful place, depraved humanity, so too the judgment of Sodom is held out as a paradigm for us to understand the judgment that is to come. Jesus himself, in Luke 17, verses 28 to 30, joins the chorus of people in Scripture who lament the horrible humanity that is in Sodom exhibited by the people there, and he uses the judgment, the fire, the sulfur from heaven as a paradigm for the judgment that is to come. For everybody who tries to represent themselves before God and live by the desires of their own flesh, our world like Sodom is upside down and inside out, people suppressing truth, replacing it with lies, injustice and gang warfare, cascading casualties from the curse of humanity, where there is sexual exploitation and sexual disorder that has been normalized, and economic oppression that justifies people becoming rich to get what they want. Just like the sins of Sodom. And Jesus is the just judge who will return. And there will be a judgment for all the wicked and unrighteous in the same way there was for Sodom. And just like when we read through Abraham's intercession and we get all the way down from the 150-20 to no one righteous, so too Paul in Romans 3, verses 1 to 20, uses places from the Psalm and other scriptures to make this same point. There's no one righteous. No one seeks God. No one has a pure heart. No one has a pure life and a pure words. All of us have gone astray. All of us have rejected God and gone our own way. Paul doesn't hide it. And in Romans 3:23, he says it. For all of us have sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And you might be tempted to say, well, what about Lot? I mean, Lot was rescued. Surely he did something right in the world's eyes, right? In God's eyes. Is that right? No. Remember the journey of Lot in Genesis 13. He lived by sensuality. He lived by what he saw. He lived for his own comfort and ease and security by choosing what looked to be most comfortable and easeful. And then in Genesis 14, when the evil, wicked kings of Canaan were reigning, Lot was passive. He didn't stand up for what was right. He didn't fight for righteousness. He was carried away in the current, captive. And it's an unfortunate commentary on men in our country. Living by what we see, sensuality, living for our own pleasures, and being passive. When men need to stand up and stand for righteousness. This is where Lot was. But it even gets worse than that. Lot lived in Sodom, the worst place in the world. When you read Genesis 19, you're going to see that when the messengers from the Lord go into the city, what do they encounter first? Lot sitting at the gate. What does that represent? He actually has authority over the city of sin. He sits as an elder overseeing Sodom. And yet he has no authority in his home. You follow the story of Lot, just in case you have a tendency to think he was righteous. When he tells his son-in-laws that the judgment of God is coming, they laugh at him. They don't take him serious. When he tells his wife, don't turn around, God wants to spare you, his wife doesn't listen. She turns around, she's turned into a pillar of salt. And by the end of Genesis 19, the unthinkable happens. That drunk Lot sleeps two nights in a row with his daughters. It's unbelievable. The depth of depravity. And the unrighteousness deserves death. The only response from a holy and just God in a world gone wrong is judgment. We, when we read this, we're either Sodom or we're Lot. Either way, we're objects of God's justice because all of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray. All of us have participated in what is wicked, that is rejecting God and choosing to go our own way. And the tragedy is most people think they can represent themselves. God is pictured in Genesis 18. He reveals himself as the just judge of all the earth. And it's not wise to try to represent yourself in the courtroom of law. Abraham Lincoln, you know who he was? Wake up. Do you know who Abraham Lincoln was? Yes, okay. He was a president of the United States. He was also a lawyer. And Abraham Lincoln says this. He says, he who represents himself has a fool for a client. We need an advocate. And when we don't have an advocate, we look silly. One of the worst serial killers of the 20th century, late 1900s, a guy finally caught after just wave after wave of crime and murder and killing. His name was Ted Bundy. And Ted Bundy is known for a lot of things. But one of them was the first really live televised court scene. Like this is pre-Judge Judy and a lot more serious. And Ted Bundy did something notable. After wave of killing spree, he was hard to catch because on the outside he looked good. He was a good-looking guy and he was smart. So people would never think, right? That's how we are with our self-righteousness, by the way. We can be really wicked in here, but we can look good on the outside. I don't know if you can identify. I can. But Ted Bundy tried to represent himself, and he made himself look like a fool. Not only because he didn't have a team of lawyers that would advocate for him, because he didn't really know how to represent himself. He looked like a fool. And this is what happens when we have a just God of all of the universe condemning all of everyone who has gone astray, who has gone their own way, who has rejected him. And we try to represent ourselves. Oh, God, look, I know I've sinned against you. I know that I've rejected you. I know that I've worshiped things greater than you, other than you. I know that I've lived for my sensuality. But hey, I went to church. I went to Bible study one time. Hey, well, you know what? I even listen to K-Love in the car sometimes, right? Yeah. So you got to accept me, God. I mean, really? Do you want to shrink God down into some scales where you're horribly inadequate and insufficient and feeble attempt to be good can somehow appease him? Do you think he's a cop that can be bribed? Or a grandfather that you can just tell good things to and trick? No offense to the grandfathers out here, it's just not hard. God is greater than that. His sense of justice is stronger and higher than that. We cannot represent ourselves. On our own, we're dead. We're objects of wrath. But it's not the end of the story. God is just in his judgment. But what's the second word? Mercy. God shows mercy to Lot. And in verse 19 of chapter 19, Lot admits it. He celebrates the, quote, kindness. The word there is chesed. It's a mercy of God that comes. Justice is condemning the wicked rightfully, reversing the unjust, calling out evil and darkness and dispelling it. We want justice, just not for ourselves sometimes, but we want justice in this world. But mercy is providing kindness. It's a way out of judgment by satisfying justice. Get this. It's the heart of a father inside the role of a judge. Somehow God is able to be just, but from the love of a father, be a justifier. I was taken by a quote as I prepared for this week by a woman named Rebecca Piper. She wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. Anybody read that? Okay, all right. This quote, you can hear this. She says this. Once in a courtroom, I heard a person being sentenced for a crime. Imagine the courtroom in your mind. She's sitting there, she hears the judge giving a sentence. On the one hand, a crime had been committed and the person had to pay. Just as the judge was giving the sentence, a middle-aged man suddenly broke into racking sobs. This man was clearly the father of the person on trial. This was somebody's child grown up, a child still adored, a child still treasured by a father. Even the judge paused. But he had to do his job and resume the sentencing. And as the man sobbed, the judge's job was to convict. The parent's heart was to stand for his child. How can the just judge of all the universe have the heart of a father that's actually executed to save his children that are rightly deserving wrath? The answer? From covenant promises. Our standing with God, our righteousness in God is never based on our work for God, but always based on his work for us. And he guarantees it with promise. Think about the first covenant that God made in creation with Adam. Adam broke. Adam did what was wicked. He rejected God, and he chose to live by his desires. And the casualties of the curse cascaded throughout all creation. And what did God do? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made a promise. God made a promise that he would make right everything in the world that goes wrong from sin. God made a promise that the evil of the enemy and the wickedness of his handiwork would be undone through the offspring of Eve. And as God's people were cast out of God's presence, God continued to be faithful to his promises. And this is why when we get to Abraham, that we spent so much time in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17, because God reinforces again and again that the seed of the woman that comes through Abraham and his offspring, God is against all odds, against physical odds, against social odds, against every kind of odds, God is going to remain faithful to his promise. This is why it's significant that it says in this passage, and God remembered Abraham. This isn't Abraham like you remember things. This isn't like remembering like you do. I mean, you set your iPhone, and if you're anything like my family, the alarm, the reminder goes off, and you're like, oh man, why did I set this alarm? I can't, oh yeah, oh, what do I need to remember? Oh, that's right, I got to get an HEB order so that we can eat tonight, right? This isn't that kind of remembering. This is covenantal remembering. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. This is the same kind of remembering that when we see judgment the first time in Scripture through the flooding of all the earth, God chose to save a family through a representative, Noah. And when they were on the boat, Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and his family. He remembered the covenant that he made. It's God's work that saves, and God's work alone. How? Through his covenant promise that is through a covenant mediator. You see, Scripture is held together by covenants. If you study Scripture and there's no mention of covenants, you're not really studying Scripture and you don't really understand God. Because God relates to his world and his people through covenant, and he keeps his promises through covenant, plain and simple. And he operates with us through representatives. The main representatives of covenant relationship in Scripture are Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately Jesus. Adam being that first one. But we see as we study Scripture, we need a greater representative than Abraham. We definitely need one greater than Moses, the murderer, or David, the adulterer, who was also a murderer. We need somebody that is like Adam, but a greater Adam, maybe a second Adam, who was tempted to reject God in wickedness, but didn't, who was tempted to live by his desires, but remained pure. We need a second Adam that can represent us in perfect humanity and then die to pay the penalty we deserve. And friends, that's exactly why Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam, because he's a greater representative of Romans 5, verses 18 to 21, or 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 21. Paul says in both places, through Adam, represented by Adam, death comes into the world, but through Christ, life comes to the many. This idea of a covenant mediator, somebody who represents us, I love the way that is put in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, verse 1. It says this, it's on the screen. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king. The head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In Christ, our mediator, we have mercy. It's Christ alone. And this is why all through the New Testament and places like Hebrews chapter 7 to 10, all three chapters, and countless other places, Jesus is celebrated as the only true mediator between God and man. Paul says it most succinctly in 1 Timothy 5. There is only one mediator between God and man. That's Christ Jesus, the Lord. The only way we can be in right relationships with God is to have mercy through the mediator who is Jesus Christ. This is how Paul goes on in Romans 3, and I'll encourage you to read it later, 21 to 26, that God can be both just in judging sin and the justifier of everybody who has faith in him. You see, the evil and wickedness that's in the world and in my heart, Jesus took that upon himself, even though he was pure, spotless lamb without sin. Do you feel the weight of that? He took evil and wickedness that's from here. He became sin. Why? So that in him I could be made righteous. That's what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took the curse, Galatians 3, so that in him we could receive the blessing of the covenant. Jesus himself, you got to understand this. As our representative, he was cut off from the love of the Father in judgment so that we who deserve to be judged could be welcomed by the love of the Father. You see, God is both the judge and the loving Father because of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. John Stott says it beautifully here. It's on the screen. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Do you see the power of mediating work? That's beautifully put. Leave it to John Stott, the Brit. If I could say it with a British accent, you would have felt more authority behind it. Gosh, he was a great writer. Here's the truth. The covenant representation of Abraham is what made Lot saved from judgment. That points to a greater covenant representation that comes through Christ in his role of mediation for us as an advocate. Here's what Charles Hodge says. It's not on your screen, but you just got to hear it. The relation of Christ to his people is that of a legal advocate to his client. The former personates the latter. He puts himself in his client's place. It is, while it lasts, the most intimate relation. Listen to this. The client may not even appear in court. The client is not heard. The client is not regarded. Why? Because Christ is his advocate, who for the time being is his representative. He, that is Christ, not we, is seen, heard, and regarded. Jesus, the mediator, our representative, he does everything to advocate for us. So how then are we saved? How then does the righteous justice and wrath of God get turned away, if not through your moral performance? Just hear this. Don't be offended by it. Just receive it. Jesus didn't come to die to make bad people gooder. He didn't. Jesus came so that dead people can become alive, so that people can move from darkness to light. The domain of the enemy to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The justice of God, the mercy of God, for the love of God. It's the love of God that seeks relationship with his justified people. And believe it or not, I have many more pages of notes to go that I'm just going to cut out, all right? But I got to say two things. First, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 calls Lot righteous. You've got to be kidding me. How can Lot, a man of that kind of depravity, who sat in authority over the sin city of Sodom, who slept with his daughters, how could this guy be called righteous? Answer, the work of Jesus Christ. Why? For relationship with God. And second, all the sins of Sodom that were named by Ezekiel and through reading in Genesis 19, these are the same sins that Paul talks about to the corrupt Corinthians. It's not just Lot who was made righteous through Christ. It's all of us. And when Paul's talking to the corrupt Corinthians, he says the same thing. He condemns them. He says, some of you were formerly greedy. You were adulterers. You practiced sexual disorders, lies, and deceit. There's no one righteous but God. In Christ, these things have passed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's true what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, that Christ on the cross bore all of our sins and punishment so that we could live in righteousness. Now, you say, Mitchell, I hear you, but how does this free me to all of those things that you promised at the beginning of the sermon? Here's how. I want to give you a word picture. The word picture comes from a book by a guy named Rankin Wilburn on union with Christ. Here's what happens. You are made righteous by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, and here's what's true. You got to believe this. Everything that's true of Christ is true for all his people by virtue of faith. Why? Union with Christ. He's resurrected, so are we. He's in a new life, so are we. He has the Spirit of God, so do we. He walks in freedom and newness of life, so do we in Christ. All that's true for him is true for us by virtue of faith. And when you can really live in that justified state, you are free. So Rankin tells a story in his book on union with Christ. It's pretty good. The illustration will carry the whole thing for you, though. It tells a story about someone who grows up in Orlando. You know what Orlando's known for? Disney. That's right. This person struggled with self-worth. They struggled with feeling loved. They struggled with feeling accepted. Really struggled in despondency. And he tells a story about them getting a job at Disney. What was their job at Disney? Well, they were to wear one of the costumes, one of the Disney characters. And they realized that when they went in their despondency and their despair, their lack of feeling loved and accepted, when they went to Disney and put on this costume, all of a sudden, they experienced everything their heart hungered for. that people weren't distant from them. In fact, people ran to them and wanted their pictures made with them, that people wanted to have their autograph and wanted to be around them. Why? Because they had a suit on that allowed them to be something that on their own they were not. This is what union with Christ does. In our unrighteousness, we wear his righteousness. In our slavery and our orphan mentality, we wear the acceptance of God, the belovedness of a child. That in our sin, we wear his forgiveness. That in our place of condemnation, we wear a place of justification. Why? Because the judge who has the heart of a father has satisfied the curse and the penalty of sin and given us a place and a position as a child. All of this means a lot. But when we're one with Christ in union with him, we know that God is holy and just, but he is also merciful and loving. We as Christians, we are fully loved, even though we haven't fully arrived. That means that we're saints that continue to struggle in our sin. So you have the freedom to stop being surprised at your sin. Would you just stop it? Stop pretending like you've got to be something you're not. We have been perfected for all time as we're being made holy. Hebrews 10:14, if you don't believe that. It's true of you. So stop being surprised. In fact, let me go a step further. Don't just be surprised when you see character flaws or sin struggles. Move towards them. Move towards them in the power of the gospel. Why? Because you are not defined by your worst activities. You're not defined by your anger problem. You're not defined by your addiction. You're not defined by your greed. You're not defined by your need to control. You are not defined by any of your sin struggle if you're in Christ. But you are free to be real with it and to find freedom through it, to become everything God made you to be because you're righteous and justified through Christ alone. Here's the truth. The truth will set you free, not only in your relationship with God, but others. Think about this. How many of your problems relationally are because you're trying to fix other people? I mean, be honest with yourself. How many of your friendship problems, your marital problems, are because the other person just doesn't feel like they got to wake up to what they need to change to? You know how this changes us? Hey, if someone else is in Christ, it's not your job to bring condemnation or conviction. It's your job to walk with them and love them as Christ has loved you, to serve them as Christ has served you. Yes, God is serious about sin, but he is very, very serious about the opportunity for real life that we have in him. That's the work of Christ. Finally, the last point is this, the last point of application. If you're not in Christ, then you are the object of God's wrath. You will be destroyed by the wrath of God from heaven unless you are in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin and he your representative. You are not made right with Christ because you came to church today, because you grew up in church. You are not. You are only made righteous and justified before God because of a covenant mediator. And that's the invitation for all of us. I'm going to invite our band to come forward. We're going to close with a last song. We have a prayer team that'll be over here. Anybody that needs prayer in life or to come to Christ, to have him as your refuge and representative, a refuge from judgment. Let's all stand together as I pray to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your covenant representation of us. I pray that anything that was said outside of your revelation, your word, your work would be quickly forgotten, but Lord, that your spirit would bring home to our hearts the truths that were preached this morning. Lord, we believe that you paid it all in Christ, and we need to live like it, and we pray that you would ambush us with your grace and love to that end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.